little project for the boys and girls this morning. When we get done, then I want somebody to tell me how many times we read that he shall surely be put to death. You count them as we go and see if you can tell me. Okay? Leviticus chapter 20, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as hath familiar spirits, and after wizards, and go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. For every one that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have brought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. Man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman. Both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death. And ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach to any beast and lie down there too, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his iniquity. If a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and he hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. That the land whither I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated you from you as unclean. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. How many did you find?
Nine.
Very good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we pray your blessing upon our time as we look into the scriptures. We desire, Father, to know you. to know your word and by your word know you, to know what you are like, and not just assume that you're like us, but that we might know what you are like, that we might then be like you. We trust you, Father, for your blessing as we meditate upon the word of God this morning. Teach us, we pray, accomplish your purposes in us. Should there be amidst us, in our midst, one who is not saved, we pray that this morning might be a time of salvation. And for your people, Father, it might be a time of growth. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this chapter, The Penalty of Death. And perhaps you understand why. Because as we've seen already, that 9 times it is specifically mentioned in this chapter that he shall surely be put to death. Now, we read in the book of Genesis, the very first chapters, that God made man in his own image. And as we read through the scriptures, we constantly see that God says he wants man to be like him. He says, you shall be holy as I am holy. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, God wants us to be like him. The problem is that man, having fallen into sin and departed from the knowledge of God, has the idea that God ought to be like we are. And so rather than recognizing what God is like and that he desires us to be like him, man simply makes gods in his own image, so that our gods become like us. And that's why, as we study the religions of the world, we find that the gods of the heathen are wicked, cruel, licentious persons, because men want a god like they are. It's much more comfortable if you know that God has all the same defects you have, because then he's not going to judge you for yours. And so idolatry is simply making gods that are like us, whereas God desires that we should be like him. And God here reminds Israel what he is like, what his standards are, what he desires, and then he tells them that they should be like him. And we saw in chapters 18 and 19, God tells Israel very specifically the things that he hates, the things that they must not do. And he warns them that he will judge us for those things. And then here in chapter 20, he tells them, after reviewing many of the same sins that he talked about in chapters 18 and 19, he reminds them, or here he tells them, that he not only hates those things and that he will judge those things, he says, I want you as a nation to judge those things. Previously, he had said, I will set my face against that person. But here in this chapter, he says, I want you to put that person to death. And so 9 times he says they shall surely be put to death when these things occur. Now, you might be able to deny that the death penalty is a necessity today, but if you believe the Bible, you cannot deny that the Bible teaches it. If you're going to deny the necessity of the death penalty, you're going to have to deny that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that is the rule of faith and practice for us today. Because you cannot possibly, with any degree of sincerity, read the scriptures and not come to the conclusion that God says that there is a death penalty. And so we'd like to notice, first of all, this morning, that there are sins that deserve death. There are sins that deserve death. Now, the first sin that is mentioned here that deserves death is the sin of murder. Now, this particular situation connects murder with idolatry. Nevertheless, murder is involved, because God says, you shall not give of your seed to Molech. And giving of your seed to Molech was simply taking your baby and placing your baby in the arms of Molech. Now, Molech was a god, a bronze statue that had the body of a man and the head of a bull. Molech was the god of the dunghill. Very exciting thought. And inside was this flaming fire, and the arms would become red hot with the heat, and you'd place your baby on those red hot arms until turned to cinders and just fell down into the fire. And so you'd offer your child that way to Moloch. It was the way that they had of justifying by religious reasons the disposal of unwanted babies. Drums would beat loudly as the baby was placed on the arms of Moloch so that the screams of the infant could not be heard. I suppose in some ways it was actually a safer method of for the mother, a safer method of child disposal than what we have today with abortion. It was possibly better for the child also, because it gave the mother perhaps a little bit of time to hold the child in her arms before she came to that decision, and hopefully in some cases she decided against it. Whereas with abortion, they don't get a chance to hold the child, and as a result, it's a little bit easier to get rid of it that way. And so this horrifying heathen custom really had a few advantages over our modern-day enlightened method of disposing of unwanted babies. But God says that whosoever does this shall surely die. And so there is a sin that deserves death, and that is the sin of murder. We also read in verse 9, everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And so rebellion against parents was to be punished with death. To curse the parent here means to treat lightly or to treat with disrespect. And the evident need for this is seen from the fact that a person's attitude toward their parents is going to be the attitude they have toward all authority. And so those who are rebellious against parents will also be rebellious against teachers and rebellious against the law in many other ways. And so God says they shall surely be put to death. And then in verses 10 through 16, we find that God says regarding those who commit adultery and sodomy, or our modern less offensive terminology of homosexuality, bestiality, and other similar sexual sins, God says they shall surely be put to death. No doubt about it, no guesswork, they shall surely be put to death. And don't feel any guilt about it, God says, because their blood is upon them. Their blood is not upon you for putting them to death. Their blood is upon them, for they have caused their own death. And then finally in verse 27, those who commit sorcery and witchcraft, those who have contact with the demon world, they shall surely be put to death. It's their own fault. It's not the fault of society, it's not the fault of their parents, it's not the fault of culture, it's their own fault. They have chosen to do this. They shall surely be put to death. And so there are very specific sins that deserve death. Secondly, we see in this chapter that God commanded the civil authority in Israel to exact the death penalty. And here we have in chapter 20 specific commands to exact the death penalty. Now in chapters 18 and 19, God just said these are things that I will judge. But then in chapter 20, he deals with Israel as a nation, and he says, now your civil authorities shall put these people to death. This is a civil case. They shall be put to death. And in chapter 20, you as a nation, then God says, shall execute my punishment upon those who do these things. And the method was commonly that of stoning. And God says here in verse 1, the people of the land shall stone them with stones. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, his commentary, states that in these cases, the normal way of fulfilling this was to take the person who had committed this particular sin, and his hands were to be bound. He was to be taken outside the city, taken to the edge of a precipice, a precipice that would have a large stone at the bottom. He was exhorted then to confess his sins and to repent in order to save his soul, and then was stripped of his outer clothing, given a stupefying beverage to drink, and the witnesses then would remove their outer garments in preparation for their responsibility. The first witness would then push the man over the edge of that precipice, and he would land on this stone at the bottom. If he was not immediately killed in that way, the second witness would then throw a huge stone upon the man, and the people of the land would then rush forward and all join in with stones upon the man to make sure that he was completely put to death. And so the principal method was that of stoning, in which the witnesses did the actual stoning and the rest of the congregation would join in with them, showing their agreement with the penalty that God had prescribed. Now, sometimes in Scripture we also hear of hanging and of burning. In fact, here in chapter 20, is mentioned in verse 14, they shall be burnt with fire. Now, the hanging and the burning were not usually the means of death. After the person had been stoned, they would either be hanged or burned as an indication of additional public shame because of the nature, the special wickedness of their crime that they had committed. And so God commanded Israel's civil authorities to exact the death penalty. Thirdly, God warned them against failure to exact the death penalty. And in verses 4 and 5, God said that if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed to Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and cut him off and all that go whoring after him. And so God says, now I want you as a nation to judge these kinds of things with the penalty of death. And if you don't do it, I will set my face against that man and I will see to it that he pays that ultimate penalty. And so God then would follow up on that. But God says, I want you to do it. And there was a very specific reason why God wanted them to do it. Because in verses 22 and 23, God says, that as you go into the land, I want you to keep my statutes and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And so God says, I want you to keep your land clean. And you cleanse the land by demanding the life of these who commit these kinds of sins. And then in verse 14, where it says, they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. In other words, the purpose of this extreme penalty of death was that there be no wickedness among the Israelites. There was to be the penalty of death, and in some cases, even the added shame of hanging or of public burning, in order that the people of the land be deterred from carrying on such wickedness as had been done by these who were judged. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find that God elaborates upon the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 6 and 7. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. And God says it's important that there be this kind of extreme penalty, that wickedness might be put away from among you as a people. And so this was the way in which they were to stop the growth of evil amongst them as a people. Now the fourth thing we want to look at is, should the death penalty be exacted in our day? is this still in force today, in our day? Well, let's go back, first of all, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 14. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 14, we find that Cain had just killed his brother Abel. It was the first case of murder since the creation. And Cain had just been given his sentence by God to be driven out from the face of God. And Cain said, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." Now Cain knew that the penalty for murder was death, because his complaint to God was, "You send me out from away from your presence, and I'm not going to live very long. Somebody's going to kill me." He knew that this was the penalty. Then God said, the Lord said unto him, "Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And so we find that God originally established the death penalty. Cain knew that. We find then here that in the case of Cain, the first murderer, God rescinded the death penalty. And he said, "I don't want anybody to kill Cain, even though he is a murderer." Then we find the consequences of that. And in chapter 6 of Genesis, verses 5 to 7, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And we find that in these few short generations, probably about 10 generations here, the entire world was corrupted to the point where God said, "I'm going to destroy them all because of the corruption." Then we find in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, after the flood, only 8 persons, Noah and his family, were saved because of the ark that God had commanded them to build. All the rest of humanity was destroyed. That means that all of us here today are children of Noah. We're children of Adam, but we are all children of Noah also, because only the seed of Noah survived the flood. And so to the entire race of Noah, of which everybody in the world pertains, we find in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 that God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." After the flood, God reestablished the death penalty. And this was not just given to the Israelites, as we find later in the book of Exodus, the section that we're studying now. This was given to all of humanity, all of the nations of the world, because we are all from Noah. And so we find here that God reestablished the death penalty, because God knew that humanity would not last very long without it. Now, God knew that before. That didn't take God by surprise. But what this does is it helps us to know. And so we go back and we look at it and we say, now, the death penalty is inherent in creation, because we're made in the image of God. It's an inborn necessity. But God rescinded it for a time. And we see the disaster that came, like a deluge of wickedness. And then God had to cleanse the earth. And as God started the creation over again through Noah, He reestablished that death penalty, and we have the proof now that without the death penalty, evil will come in like a flood. God says, I've given you the illustration. You say that it doesn't help? Look, I tried it. I tried rescinding it. And here's the evidence of what happened. And so don't say that you don't need it, because I've already shown you that you do need it. If you don't have it, wickedness will come in like a flood. And so we have now existed 4,000 years. The only reason, since the time of Noah, the only reason is because we've had at least a semblance of the death penalty in existence in most times during our history. And so this is a very important thing. Is there any New Testament confirmation? You say, well, so far you're still in the Old Testament. Well, is there any New Testament confirmation of this? In Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4 we read, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now that means that civil authorities are to be a terror to those who do evil. It says he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Civil authority is meant to be a terror to evil. Now if we take away from the civil authorities the terror towards those who do evil, we rob them of their ability to perform that which God tells them to do, to be a restraint on evil. Civil authorities are to be a terror. Now, if a man knows that even if he's caught, he can very likely be back out again within a few years by good behavior and early parole, then the law to him is not a terror. Job said, or Satan said regarding his temptation of Job, he's a skin for skin. Whatever a man has, he'll give for his life. And so the only way that the powers that be that are ordained of God can be a terror to those that do evil is if they are able to perform that which is the ultimate terror to a man. You say, well, there are some that say they want to die. There are some that know they ought to die. And that's why they want to. And so, civil authorities are the minister of God. God says they are to be a terror to them. And then God says, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now tell me, what is a sword used for? You don't use a sword to spank somebody. The only purpose of a sword is to put to death. And God in the New Testament says that civil authorities are not to bear the sword in vain. And the sword has only one purpose, and that is to put to death, to kill. And that is the way they are to be a terror to those who do evil. And so this is in force in our day and our nation. If it were to obey God, obey the teachings of the Word of God, would put into effect throughout our nation the death penalty for those who commit murder. Now, are there any other crimes? Well, in Leviticus chapter 18 and 19, we learn what God thinks about murder and idolatry and sorcery and adultery and those types of things. And in Leviticus chapter 20, he tells Israel what he wants them to do, that they are to surely put them to death. Now, these things were written for our instruction, But we are not a religious state as Israel was. And so these things are for our instruction, but since we are not a religious state as Israel was, there is a difference as to what the death penalty is applied to. And so in Noah, God gave the death penalty for all of his descendants, which is the entire human race. And so as Christians, we are to encourage our nation to effect the death penalty for murder. These other things, God has shown us what he thinks about them. And there are situations where, as we learn what God thinks about these things, there are situations wherein, according to what we're able to do, I think we ought to seek the highest of penalties for these crimes that God says he hates, in the area of civil disobedience. Now, not in the area of religious disobedience, because there is now separation between church and state. There was not with Israel. Israel was a religious state. But today we have, after God then set Israel aside, and now commission is to the entire world and the Gentile, the church has no division between Jew and Gentile. There is the separation of church and state. And so it is for civil crimes that civil authorities apply their penalties, and not to religious matters. The state is not to interfere in religious matters. And so we're not under Mosaic law, as was Israel, as a religious state, but these things are for our instruction, and we should seek the maximum of penalty for these things that God says very clearly that he hates in the area of civil disobedience. Now, we need then to reflect God's attitudes in these areas of civil crimes. Now, the religious area is the responsibility of the church. And as a church, we are to deal with things that are in the area of religious responsibilities. The state is the minister of God for civil disobedience. And the church, the body of Christ, is to be God's way of bringing discipline upon those who either it's in the area of religious error, or in areas where the state does not fulfill their responsibilities. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the situation of the man there who was living in immorality, as he had taken his father's wife. And this is clearly against God's principles, the principles of God's word. And so Paul said to the church there in Corinth that they were to deal with that situation. And they were to deliver such a one, 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 4 and 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here was a case in which, according to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11, he shall surely be put to death, and we know then God's attitude toward that type of thing. Paul says, here's this person that's a member of your church, and he is doing that which God says told Israel they should be put to death for, because he hated that type of thing. Then Paul says, I want you to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. You turn that one over to Satan. You deprive him of the protection of the local body of believers, the protection that there is in being a part of that local body, and you put him out and turn him over to the power of Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, in Leviticus 18 and 19, God says, I will set my face against that man. And as we studied through, we found out that the ultimate goal of that, the ultimate end of that, was that he would die. God would see to that. And so here in the New Testament, we are told, in a situation in the church is to deal with it, and they are to turn him over to Satan. And God then will put his face against that person, and God will deal with that particular situation. And so the church in this particular way, practices the death penalty. And John says very specifically in 1 John 5, there is a sin unto death. He says, I want you to pray for one another. But he says, I also want you to know there is a sin unto death, and I don't want you to pray for that. There is a time when he ought to be delivered over to death. And don't pray that he will be preserved. Because there is a sin unto death. We find, for example, in Acts chapter 5, the situation of Ananias and Sapphira, where God dealt immediately. And Ananias and Sapphira fell dead at the feet of Peter. And so God immediately executed the death penalty. And now God doesn't always do it in the same way, but there still is the responsibility of the church in these situations where we know the mind of God, where God has said that he hates this, that we have the responsibility then of turning that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that hopefully there might be repentance and that the spirit might be saved. Repentance because of seeing the terror of the hand of God as he is turned over to the judgment of God by the church. And so the judgment of the church then includes all of these religious areas like idolatry and witchcraft and so forth that the state has no business mixing in. This is the responsibility of the church to turn such persons then over to Satan. So in all of this, we find that God has his basic purpose in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. God says to Israel, now I want you to know why I'm telling you these things, why you are to do these things. And the reason in Leviticus 20 and verse 26, he says, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that you should be mine. God says, I want you to be a holy people. I want you to be free from all of this wickedness, and that's why I'm telling you these things. And so as a church, our desire is that we be a holy people and that we exercise proper church discipline, that we not allow these things in our church. John says, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. And it's very easy for Christians to become very excited about the death penalty for murder and yet not even give a second thought about the fact that he that hates his brother is a murderer. And the very church that can be signing a petition for the death penalty can have within the church people who are hating their brother. So they got murderers right in the church while they're trying to get the death penalty outside of the church. And so there's a hypocrisy here, and God says, I want you to be a holy people. Now that doesn't mean you don't do the other thing. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, I want you to do this and don't leave the other undone. But we don't want to forget, as we get all upset about death penalty, we don't want to forget that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. And we better be dealing with that. Or else God says, I'm going to set my face against you because of the sin that is among you. And so as a church, we need to make sure that we're dealing with the things that the church ought to be dealing with. And then as citizens of our nation, we also ought to be concerned for our nation. We ought to vote to uphold that which is right according to Scripture. And in the case of murder, as in the case of all of these other things that God hates, we ought to take advantage of every opportunity to vote against these things, to vote for proper punishment of these things, that our nation might go on paths that are right paths. But there's a danger here as well. Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire, and yet we read that Paul's efforts were not towards reforming the Roman Empire, but rather towards reaching out to the people that, to whom God had sent him, and seeing the churches established throughout the Roman Empire. And so we need to be careful also that we don't miss the real purpose of our being here. It's preaching the gospel, not trying to better our country. Our goal really is not to save our nation. Our goal is to save the people of our nation. And it's amazing what happens when you just have one judge that comes to know Christ. The transformation and the way he looks at things and the way every area that he affects is affected. And so our goal is not to save our nation, but to save our people. And in saving our people, we save our nation. And so we need to fulfill civic responsibilities, but we need to be careful about it, getting ourselves involved in things that would hinder us from doing that which we ought to be doing. And so our desire then is to preach the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. Much of the humanism that we have today in our nation is because in the churches the people have not been taught the way of God. And as a result, you have churches full of people who worship God and think like the devil. They are deistic in their religion, but they are humanistic in all of their actions. And as a result, we've had humanism spread throughout our nation. And so our goal then is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And Paul's goal was that they might be saved. His goal was not to save the Roman Empire. His goal was to save the Romans. And that should be our goal and our question this morning for you. Are you saved? Are you saved? Our nation is headed for disaster. This world is headed for disaster. It becomes more and more evident. And the question is, are you saved? Have you repented of your sins? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again through faith in Jesus Christ? Peter, as he was preaching to the Jews, said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to ask you, have you repented? I'd like to ask you also, have you been baptized? That's very important. Baptism is the public testimony of the fact that you, through repentance and faith, have identified with Christ in His death and in His burial. And so it's very important that you give public testimony through baptism of your identification with Jesus Christ. And so, have you repented? Have you been baptized? And we read that the joyous results of this is that there is a sense of forgiveness of sins in the presence of the Spirit of God. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you and that you walk in fellowship with Him? And this is very important. And so we need to know what God thinks. We need to make sure that our own lives are being made into accord with what God is like. And we need to pray for our nation, that our nation might also be led in paths of righteousness that please God. Father, we thank You this morning that You'd leave us with no doubts as to what You are like, what are the things that You hate, and what kind of persons You want us to be. We thank You, Father, that although we're sinners, and You've warned us the soul that sinneth it shall die, we thank You, Father, that in Your marvelous grace, You sent Your Son. And He didn't come to call the righteous, but He came to save sinners. And this morning, Father, as we recognize ourselves to be sinners, lost and undone, we thank You that Christ came for that very purpose, to save sinners. Some people too good to be saved. Thank You that He saves sinners. We praise You for this. Pray that should there be in our midst this morning some who recognize that they're sinners but don't know that they're saved, that even this morning they might call out in faith, believing, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. And then, Father, that they will obey You by publicly testifying in the waters of baptism that You've saved them, and that You've forgiven their sins, and that the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And then, Father, that we as Your people might walk in obedience to all of Your word, and that we might be holy as You are holy, that we might be like You and not try to make You like us. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn number 356? Number 356, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him. And even as we sing, we would encourage you to do this.